certainly this afternoon a great privilege to be with you in the service of God. I have opportunity to meditate and to consider together some of the things that the Lord has done for us, mercy and grace to us. Enjoyed the opportunity to be with you in this meeting. Would desire to have you come and to be with us. Our area, our home, our churches. A lot of ways to argue a point. Some questions that can be phrased in such a way that there's no proper way to answer the question. You may have heard a little joke question, you know, have you quit stealing? Well, if you say yes, that meant you used to be stealing. If you say no, well, it kind of implies you're still at it. No, it doesn't really say it, and folks don't want to answer that question. There are some questions, the answer to which is so obvious, it makes a very definite and very positive statement. And there is perhaps no more convincing argument that could be made upon a point than to ask one a question, the only possible answer to which would clarify the issue at hand so distinctly and so completely that one would have no opportunity but to believe the truth concerning the matter, or just walk off and ignore the question. I want to call to your attention this afternoon 6 questions. And they all have no answers. I maybe didn't say that, just they all have no answers. The answer is no. The answer is no to all 6 of these questions. The 8th chapter of the Roman letter, find all 6 of the questions grouped together. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a serious question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In other words, will the Lord still love us when we're hungry? Will the Lord still love us when we're persecuted? Will the Lord still love us if we're afflicted with the sword? Will the Lord still love us if we're found naked? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now that's an important question, and one that we need to answer, and one that we need to consider. Who can come between us and God so as to make null or to make void the love of Christ for us? Who can do it? Now, that question becomes the more important as we consider the things that love has brought to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the whole matter of our having eternal life, and everlasting and eternal are the same here, the whole matter of our having eternal life goes back to this one principle, this one foundation, the love that God had for us. And it's important just here that we mention the word of our Lord, that I and my Father are one. So when we consider the love that God had for us, we're talking about the love that Christ had for us. Now we have much evidence that nothing will separate us from the love of God or from the love of Christ. Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Paul had something that persuaded him to believe that. Paul didn't just decide that that would be of some comfort to him if he could believe it, so he would. But he had some great evidence, some great matter before him that was of such import and bore such great testimony to the love of God to him that Paul said, brethren, frankly, I'm persuaded there is no way that I can believe anything other than to believe that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if I could paint a picture for you of a great trial that God's love to you has undergone, and bear in mind that God's love has endured this one great trial, then maybe we could get the idea that it would at least take something more that has been done so far to alter or to attempt to alter the love of God for His people to set it at naught. Now you see, the whole New Testament is written based upon the assumption that nothing to this point has come between God's children and God's love for them. That God still loves us. Now you go back to the beginning of time when God looked down through time, saw the end from the beginning, and realized that there was none that was able to help him. That God looked down through time and said to himself and in himself and of himself that in the matter of the salvation of these people, I'm going to have to stand alone because there's no one there to help me. Now, this work of salvation, then, is somewhat a lonely work, you see. But the fact that God saw no one to help him, the fact that God saw no one even interested in helping him in the matter of your salvation, did not affect God to the degree that God said, well, I reckon it's just not worth it, and we'll just call off this whole business and let them perish like they deserve to perish. You see, when God looked and there was none to help, when God saw that we were all unfit and unclean and worthy of the sufferings of hell, rather than just saying, well, let it be that way, God, because of His great love for us, devised means whereby we, His banished, might be returned unto Him. That's love, brother. God looking down through time from that period that's called the beginning, loved us to the point that He devised means that we might be brought again into a relationship with Him. Now then, God's love's been put on trial. Not that God's love needed to be proved to God, but God's love in the very display of that love has been put on trial that we might see the degree and the depth of that love. Now, I know that one of the writers said concerning the depth of it, that, oh, the depth of the richness of His grace or His mercy, that it's past finding out. Now, it's been displayed, brother, but the fullness of God's love is such that we're not able with these finite minds to comprehend the breadth of it. We're not able to comprehend the depth of it. We're not able to comprehend the degree to which our God has loved us. But our inability to comprehend it nevertheless does not diminish the depth nor the breadth of God's love to us. Now then, brethren, you go with me, if you will, to the Garden of Gethsemane. You find our Lord bowed down there under the weight of your sin. I believe that while he was in that garden, he felt that load, that guilt upon him. He didn't atone for your sin there, but my friend, he felt the weight of it there. He was bearing something here that he's not borne before. My friend, could I point out to you that this Son of God who is in this garden is pure in his nature. You and I have within us some principle of carnality. We have an affinity for sin, and we have such an interest in things of the world and sinfulness that we can be engaged in it. And for a moment, for a short moment, I'll find some pleasure there. But not so with our blessed Lord. Every connection that our Lord has ever had with sin was most abominable to him. He abhors the very thought of sin, and every stain of it is despicable unto him. Yet he, who knew no sin, bore our sin in his own body. And as we see him there and hear the prayer of the Son of God, praying to his Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I would have you understand, brethren, that for the God of glory to be upon his throne upon this occasion and hear his beloved Son pray, Father, if it be possible, get me out of this situation. Don't cause me to have to endure this suffering. Had not God's love been unchangeable and unmovable, my friend, he would have spared his Son on that occasion. Had not God's love been more than anything that this world could ever destroy, it would have ended upon that occasion. But it's indestructible. And it survived. It survived that cry from the cross when our Lord cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Yea, do you not realize this afternoon, brethren, what a great test of God's love to you that was, but God's love endured. Now, have you brought anything to bear that's any greater than that against the love of God? Do you know of anything that might happen that might press harder upon the love of God than that? You say, well, the great sinfulness of man might. Go back to the days of Noah. God punished sin, but God still loved his people. Friends, there's just never been anything that was great enough to stop the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? Now we see a picture of God as the judge, you see. Who is he that condemneth? Who's going to be the prosecutor? Who's going to bring the charge? Who is it that's going to be able to approach unto God and say, "God, one of those individuals for whom Jesus died, one of those individuals that you allowed your Son, suffered your Son to bleed for upon the cross of Calvary, has become unfit and unworthy of your notice and must be banished from your presence." David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." My friend, if God will not charge you with sin, who is it that can condemn? If God has said that their sins and their iniquities will I remember against them no more forever, who's going to condemn you before the God of heaven? We read in Hebrews 1:3 that when he had, talking about Jesus now, when he had by himself purged our sins, put them away, my friend. They're gone, you see. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, before our Lord. I left this world and ascended back into the glory world. He had purged our sins. I'll put it a little closer than that. When he bowed his head upon the cross and said, "It is finished, my friend. Your sins were put away. They are to be remembered against you no more forever by the God of glory. Who is it that condemneth? If God will not hear the charge, who is it that can pronounce a sentence upon you? If God will not lay a guilt to your charge, what does it matter what the men of the world may say?" I'll tell you that in that great and final morning, when we stand before God, it does not matter what the preachers of the world say. It does not matter what the religious institutions of the world believe about us. The only thing that's going to matter is whether our Lord says, "Come, you blessed of my Father," or says, "Depart from me, you cursed, for I never knew you." That's the only thing that matters. If the Lord says, "Come, you blessed of my Father," I don't care, frankly, what the men of the world may say. Heaven and the mount of glory is going to be your dwelling place. You're not going to stand before God condemned if Jesus says, "Father, here am I and the children whom thou hast given me," and you're included in that number. I'll tell you that when the Son of God died, we'll quote from the Apostle, "The foundation of God, stand assured, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." If the Lord of glory had you in mind and in view when he went to the cross of Calvary, if his blood was shed for you, you cannot be condemned before the God of glory, because the sacrifice that God provided and the means that God had appointed for the redemption of sinners has been brought to bear before you, and God raised up Christ in proof of the fact, my friend, that the sacrifice had been made and accepted of him. Who is he that condemneth? I'll tell you, there's no judge, there's no court that's permitted to condemn one of God's children. It's God's judgment. I believe in final judgment. I believe there's some folks that are going to be bid to enter into the kingdom of God, and I believe there's going to be some folks that are going to be sent away into everlasting destruction. But God's the judge, my friend. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now that sounds like the same question almost. But boy, it's got one word in it that we sure want to notice. Who shall lay anything to the charge of? You thought it was going to say elect, didn't you? Now let's look at that other word first. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's, with an apostrophe S on it? Oh, yes, they're the elect, but they're God's elect, you see. How are they God's elect? God chose them. God owns them, my friend. Could I affirm to you this afternoon that if you have an interest in these things, if the Spirit of God is moved in your heart, if the gospel comes to you as a message of good news from on high, you're God's. You're God's purchased possession. He owns you. One of the brethren yesterday referred to the text in 1 Corinthians 5. I know you not, that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are his, my friend. You're God's, do you see? Now then, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Yes, sir. God has an elect family of those that he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it is those individuals that are called blessed individuals. You go over into the Beatitudes and you start down through that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are folks hear that. They say, if you'll just be meek, you'll be blessed. You'll just be poor. You might be meek. You might make up your mind to act meek. But my friend, there's never been a man who had any success in in making himself a poor in spirit. That takes the word of the Lord. How to make you feel that poverty of spirit. And it doesn't say blessed they will be, but blessed are those individuals. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's go over in the 89th Psalm. The expression of David. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. That's talking about the gospel, my friend. Individuals that are able to come in and sit down in the house of God, hear the gospel preached, and recognize the beauty of it, and understand and believe that it's a joyful sound, are blessed people. Not because they hear the joyful sound, but they're blessed people, and we know they're blessed people by the fact that they are able to distinguish the joyful sound. Now, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's elect. Well, it's not just enough to talk about elect. Friends, they're God's elect. Who elected them? God did. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Only obvious answer has to be no one. No one. Let's get another question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not? Now you get that grammar. How shall he not? Why did he deliver his son up for us all? Because he intended to give us something through Jesus. He intended that we have something through Jesus. Now, have you ever thought about the power that it took for God to deliver His Son up for us all? So much of the time when we think about this, people say the Lord just backed off and let the mob get Him. It took more than that, brother. It took more than that. I'll tell you, Peter put it over in the book of Acts. He said, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now there's a fine line here. I do not believe, my friend, that God moved in Judas to make him sin. I do not believe God moved in Judas and that Judas could not help what he did. But God from eternity knew Judas, given the chance, would do it. God from eternity knew that Judas, given the opportunity and the opportunity to earn money by betraying our blessed Lord, would do it. And it's for that cause that the God of glory placed Judas in the position that he might have opportunity to betray our Lord. It was necessary that one who would do it be placed in position that he might do it. And God used Judas for that purpose. Now, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have, by wicked hands, ye have taken, crucified him and slain him. You remember that every time the mob wanted to take our Lord, he'd be caught away. They had mislocated him. They couldn't find him. He'd be protected and delivered until this time. They came out there armed to the hilt. He said, well, here I am. You don't need your weapons. You don't have to have your staves and your sticks and your knives. Here I am. Just leave these alone. Take me. Peter had a sword and he cut off one of their ears, but the Lord put it back. I'm going with them, Peter. I'm going. never get the idea that God just withdrew and turned things over to Satan and let him take the law. It didn't work that way, my friend. The time had come, the hour had come, when it was proper that the Lord go with them and that he be crucified, my friend. It was God's choice that his son go.
Amen.
He that spared not his own son. Oh, why? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why would God suffer this blessed, pure, holy, harmless individual? Why would he suffer him to bleed and to die in the room instead of worms like we are? Our poor specks of the dust, unfit to stand before God, undeserving of his notice. What is man? And yet, my friend, somewhere in the mystery that God is to us, somewhere deep in that unfathomable wisdom and love and purpose of God, God was pleased to put him to death for us. God was pleased. And if God were pleased to do that, who had power to catch him away? Who had power to deliver him out of the hand of the mob? Who had power to deliver him even from the cross? Who could have caught him out of Pilate's judgment hall at any time that it pleased God? And if God, having all that power, used his power rather to lead him along to the place of the crucifixion, and even to the time that his son, someone has pointed out, was not killed but gave up his life there upon the cross, that you might be delivered. Having seen that God has done all of this, leading up to the purpose of bringing his own to be with him, how shall he not freely give us all things? How could God go that far and then back out and say, well, I guess I won't do it after all? Oh, that's not my God. No, sometimes I start things and I back out. Oh, sometimes I start even a good project and don't ever get it finished. I noticed the other day I've got a fence post rotted down that I never did get around to putting wire on. I had the best of intentions about 15 years ago, but I never did get that fence built. But God don't operate that way. Brethren, when God started this, he knew where he was going. He knew all the interferences that were going to come along. He knew everything that was going to be brought to bear. How shall he not, with him, I love that expression, with him, also freely give us all things? That answer is, it just can't be. Just no way. That God would not with him also freely give us all things. Now let's get another question. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, you know how we are. We're all interested in having the rich and the powerful and the famous on our side. If Brother Sonny Huckabee and Brother Frank Buttrey get on me and they argue with me a little bit, I tell them, well, Brother Sandy said so, brother, I must be right, you know. Brother Casey said so. You brother, leave me alone. See? We want to dig up the biggest and the best influence we can, you know, to have it on our side. When I was a boy at home, I learned real quick the best way to get around Mama was tell her, when I went to ask her if I could do something, you know, I'd say, Daddy said it's all right if it's okay with you. Well, I pretty well had it made. Daddy's on my side, Mama. You're getting real trouble. You want the police there to protect you, you know. Violence breaks out in the community, you want police protection. The community, you want police protection. Things get a little worse, you want the National Guard. Things get serious as they are in the Middle East, you want the United States Army, Navy, and the Marine Corps, and Air Force. I want them all on our side, you see. Want to amass all the power that we can on our behalf. Brethren, in the matter of our salvation, the Army won't matter, the Navy won't matter, the Marine Corps won't matter, the Air Force won't matter, the bombs won't matter. The only thing that matters is, if God be for us, just what power is going to be brought against us? Just where you're going to find somebody to set aside the Lord's power? Oh, you know, we look around in the world and we take some comfort and some pride in our military might because we've got a big army, we've got a big navy, we have all this sophisticated technology, and we believe sometimes we can just whip up longer than anybody. But I'll tell you, brethren, all a man's might and all...
5-2.
God requires of you that you answer some questions. Yes. Oh, there's a positive here. God has provided for us a kingdom, a home, a dwelling place in this world. And yes, my brother, we ought to be committed to God's service while we live here and spend every waking moment of our lives actively involved in serving Him. Who did not spare his son, who will not entertain a charge, who will not condemn, but who has freely loved us and freely saved us and will freely give us all things. I thank you for your kind attention.